Please take your Bibles and turn with me in them to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 19, beginning at verse 23. It's found on page 1181 in the Pew Bibles. Acts chapter 19. Acts forms a bridge after the four gospel accounts. It fills in what the ascended Christ was doing in the early church, especially from the time of Pentecost on, tracing especially the Apostle Paul's work. These later chapters, that's what we cover here. You can see the editors put in a riot at Ephesus. Now, Timothy, as our series is through that book, was pastoring in Ephesus. Now, this riot occurred sometime before, but it helps to give context, understanding, very much the spiritual, religious situation there in Ephesus. We'll read verses 23 through 41. People of God, hear now God's holy word. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." When he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Then let us turn to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, found on page 1264. Continue our series through 1 Timothy. We'll read verses 14 through 16, but our text, our focus, will be on verses 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 3, we read this: "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." thus far the reading, God's holy word. Congregation, if you were in the city of Ephesus at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle, and even before Book of Acts, as we read, the time when Timothy was pastoring the church here in Ephesus, there would be something in this city that you would think of as you would read the verses of our text, verses that speak of a household or a house, that speak of pillars and buttresses of a great religious mystery. And what you would be thinking of would be a building, the Temple of Artemis, who is also called Diana. This temple, this structure, was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, considered by some to be the greatest of the wonders, greater than the pyramids, greater than the hanging gardens in Babylon, greater than the Colossus at Rhodes. This Temple of Artemis, as far as we can tell from written accounts, was about 370, 80 feet long, 180 feet wide, 60 feet high. Put it in perspective, it was larger than a football field, including the end zone, so larger than that. And it was built about as tall as the pine trees, just there in the corner of the parking lot, all out of stone. Now we think of the temple built by Solomon in Jerusalem. That was about 90 feet long, 30 feet wide. It had two pillars that were 52 feet high. In that pagan temple of Artemis, almost 400 feet long, 180 feet wide, 60 feet high, having 127 pillars, each pillar about 60 feet high, some carved with ornate designs. That many pillars to hold up the massive stone roof. Now, within this mammoth structure, it was said that there was an image of the goddess herself. We even read of that in Acts. And that perhaps was a meteorite, something that had fallen from the heavens, kept in there. Now this temple, it was truly a sight to behold. Now, there weren't skyscrapers at that time, so one could, from anywhere in Ephesus, pretty much see the temple or some part of it. It dominated the landscape. We can see it dominated their society, their culture. It was located in Ephesus, the city in which Timothy pastored this church. Well, this temple and the worship of the false goddess Artemis, as we read in Acts, it was very popular with the heathen, with the Gentiles in Ephesus, in the region of Asia, even throughout the Roman world. Now, that temple, that building, it was a wonder in one way of speaking, architecturally. The Apostle Paul writes Timothy concerning the true mystery of godliness, the true temple, household, house of the living God, the pillars and buttresses that really matter, even though to earthly eyes they would not be impressive, even though earthly eyes would be drawn to the pagan temple. Tourists would flock there. Today they would have their pictures taken rather than the true temple. And the world looks for fine architecture. The world looks for massive buildings, soaring ceilings. The world wants to feel a sense of awe, a sense of excitement. But the Christian religion is not one of sight. Right now, it is one of faith. Not seeing with earthly eyes, but hearing a message of what God in Jesus has done and entrusting yourself to Him, even though all that the world says and thinks and values is contrary. Paul very much brings the contrast here between the religions of man and a worldly way, our natural way of doing things, and true religion. Now, having set forth the qualifications of how people ought to conduct themselves in the Christian church, the Apostle Paul now writes to Timothy to remind him just what this church is, just what the mission is, what the core is, how contrary it is to the opinions of Demetrius, the craftsman of Asia, much of heathen Asia, and where one really can find the true God. Finding the true God. That's what I proclaim to you this morning from our passage. Only in the true Christian church do you find the true God. And first we consider from the first part of verse 15 that this is the place of God's presence. place of God's presence. As the Apostle Paul writes about where God is to be found, knowing the Ephesians would be aware of that temple to Artemis, Paul doesn't contrast the temple of Artemis with a temple in Jerusalem, or even with the building where the Ephesian Christian church would gather, would meet. If he lived today, he would not contrast the temple of Artemis with the Crystal Cathedral in California, or the stadium down in Texas, Houston, Texas, or the great cathedrals in Europe. His focus is not on an earthly structure at all. Well, that's where the world's religions are focused, many of them, to which they make pilgrimages, billions of people. But it is not the place of true religion. Realize what the church is not and what a church is. The church is not a building. In fact, in the New Covenant, it's especially not the building. There's nothing particularly holy about this building. The building is simply a place where people assemble, where the saints assemble to worship God, where God is present in the assembly. We could just as easily meet in a school. We could meet in a field. The building is not itself holy. That's something that has become very clear with the beginning of the New Covenant Church. It's what the apostles have their teaching based upon. Paul wrote, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God." Now, the word the apostle used that we find translated household, it could be translated house. That is, something like a structure, a temple. A household more focuses on a family, a house more on a structure, a temple. There's a bit of ambiguity in the word the apostle uses, and that's good because the Christian church is both. Where God's presence is found, where God is found, where the living God is found. And that's something Paul brings out. He is the living God. This Artemis statue was not living. It was a stone image. Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, they didn't make living images. They made dead carved images. Now, there are some branches of Christianity that want to use icons, pictures, images of saints, even supposed pictures of Jesus, as a way to enhance one's religious practices, religious devotion. But those are all non-living things. Paul very much clearly brings out here, in context of Ephesus, that God is living. He is the God of the living. In fact, a profitable study, we don't have time, but is to go through and look at all the occurrences in Scripture of the phrase, the living God. It brings out God's power, His glory, His wrath, His holiness. He is not to be trifled with. The church is the temple of the living God, where God dwells by His Spirit. Now, we can't see God with our eyes. He's invisible. He's Spirit. But that especially means it is not a visible earthly building that can house God's special presence. God cannot be worshipped truly by earthly means like what the temple of Artemis used. True godliness, true religion, does not have earthly tools and buildings as its foundation, as essential. The church is the house of God, the temple of God. It is the household of God, the family of God. And within His family, God is present. Present in His authority, present in His love, present in union and communion of what an ideal family is. God's love, God's presence, they're here. Though not in a way that worldly man thinks it is. Not in a way that man's religions, like the cult of Artemis, think their God is to be present. God is present here. He is present here, and His presence is presented. We come to that in our second point, the presentation of God's presence, the second part of verse 15. The apostle wrote that this church of the living God, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, those two words, pillar and buttress, they complement one another. For a pillar and a buttress, they in essence serve the same function, to lift up something, to make sure it stands in its place. As something is lifted up, it becomes visible. Children, think, this pulpit is lifted up, isn't it? Not so that you can see me, but to draw attention that the Word of God is central. The Word of God is where our focus is to be. When something's lifted up, it is presented. Now, the church is not itself the truth, but the church is to lift up the truth, a pillar and buttress of the truth. If you were in Ephesus, again, you'd see these pillars of the temple to Artemis. It's only because the pillars were so tall, so massive, that the temple had the presence, the imposing presence it did. Without the pillars, the temple would have been like any other building. It would not have towered above all others. Well, so it is with the church, which is a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church serves what? To set forth the truth of God, to elevate it high so that others can see God's truth. Now, not simply so we can gaze at some book and look, oh, there are pages, there's paper, there's ink. But how does the church hold up the truth? By its preaching ministry, the preaching ministry. The church, the true church, clearly proclaims who the one true God is, the living God, and how that God has acted in our world, in our history, to bring about our redemption, to reconcile us to Himself through the work of His Son, Jesus. That His Son, Jesus, brought the kingdom of heaven, that God continues to act and to work in our world and applies that redemption by the work of His Spirit. That's what the apostle means by truth. Not only truth as opposed to falsehood, but truth as that which is really real, that which is ultimately real. It is truth as opposed to pictures, truth as opposed to shadows. It is truth as that which is focused on our heavenly home. Our heavenly home come into our lives now already by the work of God in Christ by the Spirit. But the true church is not a testimony to the work of man or man's methods. A true church is not a place where people are to come to feel good. A true church is not even the place simply where the law of God is spoken and how we are to live rightly is proclaimed. Now, the law certainly is proclaimed here. But the church exists ultimately to bring glory to God by showing forth the truth of God as it is focused in the work of Christ. This truth is what man needs most. But it's not what sinful man thinks he or she needs most. It does not cater to sinful man. It's not, the words today that some use, a seeker-sensitive position. That's not the position of the church. It's not the purpose of the church to be man-centered, man-focused, man-directed. The church is a pillar and buttress of truth. God's truth, God's grace in Jesus. A pillar and buttress of the truth. That's what God's Word says. And that affects why we do what we do. In the sermons, we don't have as the core of a sermon four steps to financial security. We don't have seven habits of spiritual people. We don't have 12 steps to overcoming your depression, or how to follow David and overcome the Goliaths in your life, or how to fireproof your marriage. We don't proclaim what you and I do to get your best earthly life now. We don't proclaim what you do to become a better you. Those are all moralistic. That's not holding up the truth. We focus on what God has done in Christ, the kingdom of heaven Jesus has ushered in by His life, His death, His resurrection, how He is spreading the kingdom by His Word and Spirit. Congregation, realize this is what the church is called to do. Do not be distracted by the false religions out there, or by churches that adopt a social gospel, or seek to entertain, or try to hide the gospel of Jesus in order to get more people into church to swell numbers, to minister somehow to them. What are you ministering? Do not be distracted by churches that refuse to declare the whole counsel of God so you don't offend people, or try to be relevant, or have practical messages instead. The apostle writes what the church is. It's not merely a name and a claim. Any church that has left off being a pillar and buttress of truth, that has abandoned lifting high the cross of Jesus Christ, no matter for what. A church that has abandoned word and sacraments is not a true church. Young adults, if you have to move to a different place for education or a different job, don't look at what programs a church has. Look at what they believe and what they teach and what they preach. Look at what they hold forth. That's what Paul says the true church is. Even if it has the word church on its doors, that doesn't matter. It must match with what God's word says a church is and what a church does. Avoid all others. A pillar and buttress of the truth. But this has application in our lives. As we lift up the truth of Jesus Christ and what he has done, what we also is evident, what is also lifted up, what we can't help but notice too, is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. So we're finding out that this God is living. He is active. He changes people. Christ did die on the cross for sins, and he ushered in new life by his resurrection. And that same Christ is active now by his word and spirit to apply his death to sin, his coming to resurrection life in the hearts and lives of those who belong to him, of the church. And that cannot help but be noticed. You see, as you proclaim the truth of God's word and of the gospel, you have the ordinary means of preaching and sacraments, the living God works. And it's obvious. The focus, though, the attention, they're all on God. They're not on man. They're on God. Now, we started to talk about this truth that the church sets forth and presents, but the Apostle Paul doesn't just leave it there, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's not where he ended the chapter. But he went on, verse 16, and he spells this out, and that's what we move to in our next point, the profession of God's presence, verse 16. The Apostle Paul went on to say, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, the great mystery of godliness is something we confess, we profess. And that's something we do every week as an assembly, don't we? As a congregation, we, children, what do we do in the evening? We recite the Apostles' Creed. I believe, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty, who God is, what he has done. It's something that fashions the sermons that are preached, this profession, this confession of this great mystery of godliness. And when he uses that word mystery, it's not used in the sense that it's concealed within the church. That, well, you have to pay a lot of money, like in Scientology or the Masonic Lodge. You have to climb the ranks before you find out this deeper level of truth. No. Apostle Paul himself wrote out the mystery. And it's found throughout the Bible. It's published throughout the world. This is what the church holds up. Anyone, even those who hate the church, have the essence of Christian doctrine clearly presented, what the true church clearly teaches. We do not wish to hide anything. That's not what we mean by mystery. We hope everyone in the world hears and understands the mystery. It's a mystery in the sense of how it's been unfolded historically. That since the creation of the world until the coming of Jesus, God hinted at it. But it wasn't until Jesus came that God revealed it in its fullness and so clearly. There is one gospel, one way of salvation, but God has revealed it over time and in the fullness of time. God sent his Son, and the mystery was revealed, being proclaimed by prophets, by apostles. Christ is the essence of that mystery, who he is, what he has done, and the theological meaning all that has. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Paul calls this the mystery of godliness because it concerns, again, remember that word godliness, we encountered it earlier in our series, it doesn't so much mean a sanctified life as it does our relating of God, our interaction with God. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. That is who he is as God. But there is a special way in which God is present. Present for good. Present in close relationships with his people. Present in union and communion, especially as his people are assembled. And that ties into the importance of corporate worship, coming together. We've seen that throughout, haven't we? The importance of elder oversight, the corporation, the assembly of God's people. Paul carries it through in here. This mystery where it's made clear. Union and communion. Now in the Old Testament, the covenantal presence of God, it came to expression in different ways. We think of Mount Sinai, the fire surrounding it. We think of the cloud that accompanied Israel on their 40-year journey. Remember that, children? That was the presence of God, the pillar of fire, the cloud by day. We think about when the tabernacle was finished and then later the temple was finished, what happened? But the glory of God filled each of those structures. Those earthly wonders were expressions of God's covenantal presence and how Israel was to act and interact with this earthly expression of God's presence. That is what most closely corresponds to what Paul means by godliness here. Now we think of Artemis in that Ephesian temple. They had rituals, they had forms, they had ceremonies, they had regulations that were to be followed so that worship of the goddess could happen, so that the worshiper could interact with their goddess or what they thought. It was focused on what human worshipers were to do. Now we all know all that was nonsense, idolatry. It's actually communing with demons. But many of them thought there was an actual presence of the goddess in the world there in that temple. Well, in contrast to the idol worship and that godliness is the church of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Here is the truth the church holds up. This is what we confess is the mystery. Whereas you might not be able to go into that temple and see that stone, that image of Artemis, but we want our mystery to be known throughout the world. It's not found in ecstatic experiences like in Artemis's temple. It's not found in a temple made with hands or priestesses ordained according to man's instructions. It is not what you do. Keep that in mind as we go next week into chapter 4, Lord willing. It's not what you do. Where is this mystery of godliness? It's Jesus. It's all about Christ. Now let's step through this. Is there anything more true than God, more real than God? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. This truth is the mystery of godliness, which the apostle writes out first. He was manifested in the flesh. Now, pagans claimed an image of Artemis fell from heaven, but it was not Artemis herself. The silversmiths made money on crafting images of Artemis, but they could not relate with the false goddess herself. But what do we confess? The living God became a living man. God was manifested in the flesh. The true God, God the Son, took upon himself a true human nature. Man and God, true two natures, one person. That is a mystery. That is a mystery in the way we often think of mystery. Something we confess. He was manifested in the flesh. Secondly, vindicated by the Spirit. Not only the flesh that defined Jesus, this broken human nature, by suffering and dying on the cross in our place, dying for sin, even though he was righteous. Jesus paid for the sins of his people. He atoned for our sins. And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. He did it by the power of the Spirit. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 4, verse 25, Christ was raised for our justification. And you can see that in the footnote, justified by the Spirit. His resurrection by the power of the Spirit is the bringing into our reality the glories of the age to come. The full sphere of the Spirit's activity, that of life and immortality and righteousness, so that even though Christ took on our nature, which was fallen, he himself was not fallen. And with his resurrection by the Spirit, it vindicates that Christ is indeed the Son of God. He is not a sinful, fallen man. His death was for others, not for himself. He had no sins. Truly, in the confession of Jesus, vindication by the Spirit is the mystery of godliness. Here is the good news. Here is the gospel. where the living God is proclaimed. For in the resurrection, we find life. Life as only God himself could impart. Life that never ends, that cannot end. That never fades, that never fails. Kept in store for all those who belong to Jesus. Whom the Spirit likewise will raise from the dead as he raised Christ from the dead. Rest assured, congregation. All those who entrust themselves to Jesus, believer, you are forgiven of your sins for Jesus' sake. You share in the resurrection of Christ. You share in eternal life. Trust Jesus. Believe him. Hold fast him. Not some image of Artemis or something else of man's creation. Paul goes on. He was seen by angels. Angels, those through whom the law was given to Moses, are not those through whom the new covenant is established, but they are witnesses to it. Angels now see the fulfillment of the mystery that they had delivered to the saints of old. They see it, the Son of God. But not only was he seen by angels, he was proclaimed among the nations, angels, men. You don't have to travel to Ephesus to take part in the mystery of godliness, as worshipers of the false goddess Artemis sought to do. You don't have to head to some holy city, some earthly temple. God sends preachers throughout the world. He sends it here to us today. Here in Dutton. And the church in Dutton is just as much filled with the presence of God as a true church in Iowa or a true church in Geneva or a true church in Jerusalem. Among the nations, Christ is proclaimed. And so among the nations, God is present. He is active. And Paul goes on. He was believed on in the world. This proclamation among the nations is not without effect. Even though it's through the weakness of preaching of the gospel, it's made known, it is the gospel that is the power of God. God blesses the preaching of the gospel with belief, belief within the hearts of those who hear it, whose hearts God opens. And lastly, he was taken up in glory. Jesus is in God's presence. Possessing still our nature, human nature, body and soul, here is a glorious hope for our future. That meteorite that occupied Artemis's temple in Ephesus, it fell from the sky and it stayed on earth. But Jesus, being the living God himself, being endowed with all authority in heaven and on earth, not just in Ephesus or in Asia, but everywhere, he ascended back into heaven. From there, he rules, he governs. He extends his church. He rules over all nations and all people. Here is the profession of God's presence. It's focused on Christ. Christ who is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And we look forward, Lord willing, next week to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we particularly commune with Christ under the form of bread and wine through faith. But there too, the world laughs at something like that. But God has ordained preaching in the sacraments. It's ways of strengthening our faith, communing with Christ. Prepare for that time by thinking, remembering the gospel, believing the gospel, by examining yourself. Compare this true religion of Christianity, not some moral code, not some social gospel, not some philosophy or some exaltation of a mere human teacher, but Christianity according to this great confession of the mystery of godliness. This revelation of God's becoming man and reconciling sinners to God, elevating man's nature into God's very presence. This mystery of godliness that proclaims to true believers in Christ, you are right with God through faith in Jesus. That you're always in the presence of God. God's always watching over you. Compare that to others. Compare that to false religions. They're empty. Here in the assembly of the saints, the presence of God is particularly present in love and power and grace, not seen with earthly eyes, but the reality of bringing the powers of the age to come by the work of the Spirit, the making alive, regenerating of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to make us alive unto faith and holiness. Are you looking for the presence and the power of God in this world? Look to Christ. And see him in the church. Look with the eyes of faith. What greater power is there than the forgiveness of sins? What more power is there in the changing of a sinner's life? What more power is there than implanting a resurrection power, resurrection reality in the hearts and lives, a power that will show forth fully when Christ comes again, when He will raise the dead? Don't go to temples of false gods. Don't go to the mosques of Islam. Don't go to the shells of contemporary Christianity. Don't go to music and dance and drama. Don't go to your own pleasures and philosophies. Turn away from all those false religions and all the sins of man. Repent of sin, your own striving. And trust yourself to Jesus. Come and trust Him. And here in the church is the profession of God's presence. Here's the presentation of God's presence. Here's the place of God's presence. Here is where there is a breaking in of the kingdom of heaven into our world, which spreads to every area of the world as all those who are filled by the Spirit go forth in our living and live as Spirit-filled persons. God has come in the person of Christ. Christ has established His church, His body. He dwells among us. So the world asks you where to find God. It's through faith in Jesus. Tell them that and invite them to come here. To come to the corporate worship service, praying that God's Spirit would change them as the truth of God, the great mystery of godliness, is presented, is professed. And as God brings to faith and repentance, may all glory be to His name alone. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the world looks for something it can see, like a vast structure, something it can feel like an ecstatic experience, a tingling, something it can do that it can put a check mark next to. But You, O God, You have sent Your Son. This great mystery of godliness, God Himself come among us, Christ bringing righteousness, bringing life by His death to sin and resurrection. And now You fill us with the Spirit. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You are present here. You are present within us. And that this truth, this mystery, this glory of Christ is held forth. Lord, keep us faithful to You. May we not waver, may we not stray. Work faith within our hearts always. Lay hold of Christ by faith, to not be satisfied with living by sight. And bless this church, Lord. Would You bring others to come, to trust, to believe, and may You receive all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.